But I'm so glad that you're here. We are in the Gospel of Luke. This is my big announcement. So August 6th, if you have a cell phone, take it out right now. Open the calendar app right on August 6th, whatever you need to do to note that. This is really the first time we've ever broken up the route into two studies, and it has been so good because it has given us a start and an end date. It has given us a rhythm. It is going to give us a healthy summer rhythm to just pause. I know that a lot of us have travel plans. It will allow me to be in the service, which is also important pastorally. So it's serving a lot of different purposes, and I'm going to give you some great ways to connect in the summer, so I won't leave you hanging, I promise. But I will be here August 6th, and we will be going all the way through November, mid-November until Advent. So we're going to meet every single Sunday of the fall. It will be great. And the only reason we're not meeting Advent is so that you can be in worship and we can really be soaking in the season of the Nativity, which is increasingly something that here we're finding new ways to engage the congregation and celebrate because we're growing so much. So these seasons like Lent and Advent, these holy seasons, are already a priority to the church, but are becoming more and more flourishing with this congregation in the ways that we're engaging in it, as I hope you saw during Lent. So we'll anticipate that for Advent and keep going. August 6th. In the meantime, once this goes away, you'll see the titles. These are some things I've handpicked for us, for you. They are not required. They're totally optional. They're just ideas. This first one, if you have your phone out, if you have a pen and paper and want to write this down, I personally use this every single day. I love it. I endorse it. I think it is such a good resource, and it's called the Lexio 365, and it's an app on your phone. If you don't have an opportunity to have the app on your phone, there is a website, Lexio 365. So, for example, what I do every day, it says the exact day there's morning prayer and there's evening prayer. That's a tradition that the church has had for a very long time. It's in all of the hymnal and creeds and different books of prayer, kind of like Feasting on the Word. But this app brings it to you, and it's only about 15 minutes a day. And what it does is there's an audio portion to it. So there's a person that reads it, and it incorporates scripture, incorporates a prayer, and a little call and response at the end where it just says something like, "This is the day that the Lord has made." But every day is unique. And if it's a certain day, like Mother's Day today, it will kind of emphasize that. It's a great resource. Lexio 365. This is what it looks like, the blue and green color scheme. And honestly, I started using this because as pastors, it's rare to find someone to pray with or over you, which you never really think of, but it kind of is. And so as someone who is constantly pouring in and praying with and for others, this is a way that I've found, and if you're interested in it, I'm happy to talk more about it, but it's great. It's audible and visual. The next one is Feasting on the Word. This is the daily feast, so these are meditations, and these are very specific scriptures from the lectionary that are poured together, so Psalms, Old Testament, New Testament, every single day. You'll see it says year A. That's the year we're in until November. There are 3 years of the lectionary, year A, B, and C. That all sounds complicated. Just buy it. Half-price books, Barnes & Noble, Amazon. If you're interested, it's a paper copy, which is why I put it there. These other two are on your phone or on the internet. The third one is the Bible Project. We're going to watch a video here in a second. And the Bible Project, most of you may be familiar with, they do incredible work. The Bible Project breaks down different parts of Scripture into very easily understandable videos. We're going to watch the Gospel of Luke video here in just a second, but this is a great example of how they help read through verse by verse, like the whole Bible. They don't read it to you. There is not really commentary. It is more scripture and then teaching moments that go throughout it. So the Bible Project, Daily Feast, Lexio 365. And as class ends, I'm going to leave this as the resting slide. So if you want to be able to capture it, feel free to walk up here and explore more. Another thing that we're doing this summer that is really exciting that I'm working on, and it's just about ready to be released, is the summer reading list. So like beach reads. So that when you're abroad, on the beach, in the mountains, at home, whatever you want, we're going to have a list that St. Andrew is going to provide of books, both secular and Christian, devotionals, some scripture-oriented, some that are more worldly, I'll say, but have the values still and like the interesting stories that go with it that all point us back to our Christian community, point us back to Christ. That list is coming out, so stay tuned. It will be all over the website once it does and social media. But between these apps, the book list coming, those are great ways to get engaged this summer. Other than that, we're here. Are there any questions or thoughts before we dive into the rest of Luke that we're going to talk about today? Rhonda. Okay, so Washington, D.C., Rhonda is endorsing the Museum of the Bible. Is that, did I get it right?
Yes.
Museum of the Bible. She even brought me back a really cool magnet last year. So it's a real place. That's awesome. And it's another great resource. And when you are traveling, I will say, don't be afraid to walk into a church. Don't be afraid to, on the Sunday morning of your trip, pop in somewhere new. Even if it's not a Sunday, Creighton and I are going to be in Germany soon, and like going in some of those churches and going in churches even in Florida or in Missouri, like anywhere you are, just because you're not here at St. Andrew, you can stream, that's great. But don't forget, like, this body of Christ that we're a part of is national, is international. There are other resources like this Museum of the Bible and things like that, that those exist because Christians believe they're important. And so the more that we can support and lift up other Christ-filled communities, the better. All right, let's pray. Holy and gracious God, you have called us to this place, and we are so thankful for this time set apart. We're thankful for the completion of the spring study and everything you have done to move in our hearts and our minds and our thoughts, to shape them to be Christ-centered, to be cruciform, like formed in the shape of the cross. And we just ask that you would continue to do that in us this summer, though apart from the root, to bring us back with new energy and excitement for the scriptures as we come back on August 6th. And between now and then, for our families, our homes, our workplaces, wherever we go, to look different because we're stepping into it filled with your Holy Spirit. And we know that your Holy Spirit will change things and does change things. God, we ask you to be with us this morning in the Gospel of Luke, to open our eyes and ears to the scriptures and the teachings that you have for us. All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. One whole spring of drawing near to God. Y'all did it. I kind of thought of putting like a little graduation cap, but y'all aren't really off the hook yet because we're only in Luke 11. So, November. Yeah, stay tuned. We'll have a little commencement or something. It'll be cute. Until then, I want us to recap what we've seen, and the Bible Project does that so well. And so we're going to see this in just a second. This covers chapters 1 through 9. I know we've covered 10 and part of 11, but just take a look back at all that we've learned.
The Gospel according to Luke is one of the earliest accounts of Jesus' life, and it's actually part 1 of a unified 2-volume work, Luke. If you compare the opening lines of both of these books, it's clear that they come from the same author. And there are internal clues in the book of Acts, as well as an early tradition that identifies the author as Luke, the traveling companion and co-worker of Paul the Apostle, who we know was also a doctor. Luke opens his work with a preface telling us how and why he wrote this book. He acknowledges that there's many other fine accounts of Jesus' life out there, but he wanted to go back to the eyewitness traditions of his many early disciples in order to produce what he calls an orderly account about the things that have been fulfilled among us. Now that word fulfilled shows us why Luke wrote this account. For him, the story of Jesus isn't just ancient history. He wants to show how it's the fulfillment of the long covenant story of God and Israel, bigger than that, of the story of God and the whole world. The book's design is fairly clear. There's a long introduction that sets up the stories of John the Baptist and Jesus. Then in chapters 3 to 9, Luke presents a robust portrait of Jesus and his mission in his home region of Galilee. After that, the large midsection of the book is Jesus' long journey to Jerusalem, which leads to the story's climax, Jesus' final week in Jerusalem leading up to his death and resurrection, which then leads on into the book of Acts. In this video, we're just going to focus on the first half of Luke's gospel. The extended introduction tells in parallel the birth stories of John the Baptist and Jesus. So you have this elderly priestly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then this young unmarried woman, Mary and Joseph. They both receive an unlikely divine promise that they're going to have a son. Both promises are fulfilled then, as John and then Jesus are born, and both parents sing poems of celebration. Now these poetic songs, they're filled with echoes from the Old Testament Psalms and prophets, showing how these children will fulfill God's ancient promises. But these poems also preview each child's role in the story to follow. So John is the prophetic messenger promised in the Torah and the prophets, who's going to prepare Israel to meet their God. Jesus, he's the messianic king promised to David, who's going to bring God's reign over Israel and God's blessing to the nations, just like he promised to Abraham. After this, Mary brings Jesus to the Jerusalem temple for his dedication. And two elderly prophets, Anna and Simeon, they see Jesus and they recognize who he is. And Simeon sings his own song, a poem inspired by the prophet Isaiah. He says, "This child is God's salvation for Israel, and he will become a light to the nations." So with all this anticipation, the story moves forward into the next main section, where Luke presents Jesus and his He sets the stage with John's renewal movement of the Jordan, where he's calling a new, repentant, recommitted Israel into existence through baptism. He's preparing for the arrival of God's kingdom. And then Jesus appears as the leader of this new Israel, and he's marked out by the Spirit and the voice of God from heaven. He is the beloved Son of God. After this, Luke follows with the genealogy and traces Jesus' origins back to David, then back to Abraham, and then all the way back to Adam from the book of Genesis. Luke's claiming here that Jesus is the messianic king of Israel who will bring God's blessing, but not only to Israel, the family of Abraham. He is here for all the sons of Adam, for all of humanity. After this, Luke has strategically placed the story of Jesus going to his hometown, Nazareth, where he launches his public ministry. At a synagogue gathering, Jesus stands up and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor and freedom for the prisoners, new sight for the blind and freedom for the oppressed." Now, along with the other Gospels, Jesus is presented here. He's the messianic king bringing the good news of God's kingdom. But what Luke uniquely highlights are the social implications of Jesus' mission. So he brings freedom. The Greek word is aphesis. It literally means release, and it refers to the ancient Jewish practice of the year of Jubilee, described in Leviticus 25. It's when all Israelite slaves were released, when people's debts were canceled, when land that was sold is returned back to families. It's all a symbolic reenactment of God's liberating justice and mercy. And then Jesus says that this good news of release is specifically for the poor. Now, in the Old Testament, the poor, or in Hebrew, ani, it's a much broader category than just people who don't have very much money. It refers also to people of low social status in our culture, of people with disabilities, of women, children, and the elderly. It also can include social outsiders, like people of other ethnic groups, or people whose poor life choices have placed them outside acceptable religious circles. And Jesus says that God's kingdom is especially good news for these people. So after this, Luke immediately puts in front of us a large block of stories, showing us what Jesus' good news for the poor looks like. It involves the healing of a bedridden sick woman, or a man who has a skin disease, or someone who's paralyzed. There are stories here also about Jesus welcoming into his community a tax collector, like Levi, who's not financially poor, but he is a social outsider. There's a story about Jesus forgiving a prostitute. Luke's showing us how Jesus' kingdom brought restoration and reversal of people's whole life circumstances. He's expanding the circle of people who get invited in to discover the healing power of God's kingdom. And as Jesus' mission attracts a large following, he does something even more provocative. He forms these people into a new Israel by appointing over them the 12 disciples as leaders corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Jesus teaches his manifesto of an upside-down kingdom, or as Luke calls it, the sermon given on the plain. He says God's love for the outsider and the poor means that his kingdom brings a reversal of all of our value systems. He is here to form a new alternative people of God who are going to respond to Jesus' invitation by practicing radical generosity, by serving the poor, people who are going to lead by serving and live by peacemaking and forgiveness, people who are deeply pious but who reject religious hypocrisy. Now, Jesus' radical kingdom vision, his claim to divine authority, it starts to generate resistance and controversy, especially from Israel's religious leaders. His outreach to questionable people is a threat to their religious traditions and their sense of social stability. And so they start accusing Jesus of blaspheming God, of being a drunk and mixing with sinners. And so this section culminates in the new revelation of Jesus' mission to his disciples. He says that, yes, he is the messianic king, and that he's going to assert his reign over Israel by dying in Jerusalem, by becoming the suffering servant king of Isaiah 53, who dies for the sin of Israel. And then the shocking idea, it gets explored in the next story, as Jesus goes up a mountain with three of his disciples, and he's suddenly transformed in front of them. They're enveloped in this cloud of God's presence, who announces, "This is my chosen son." And then Moses and Elijah are there, two other prophets who encountered God's presence and voice on a mountain. And Luke tells us that they're talking together about Jesus' exodus that he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Now that Greek word exodus is a clear reference to the Exodus story. Luke is portraying Jesus here as a new Moses who will lead his newly formed Israel into freedom and release from the tyranny of sin and evil in all of its forms, personal, spiritual, and social. And that's going to lead us into the second half of the book. But for now, that's the first half of the Gospel according to Luke.
All right, no biggie. Just all that. So do you see, I'm going to leave this up for just a second. I know it's small, but all of that is what has taken us weeks and weeks. You have read every verse. If you've read or listened to, feel free to go back to the podcast, whatever. The idea is we have been in every single verse of all that, and then some, because this ended at chapter 9. There is something so rich about being in Scripture verse by verse, because what happens so often in pastors, we tend to do this just as much as the next person, if not more, is to pick our favorites. Like, to play the hits, right, on the album. But what we've done verse by verse is to wrestle with the really hard parts, to not ignore the non-glamorous parts. Someone told me, we were talking about Scripture, and y'all know I'm a Bible nerd, and they said, well, I read this one really unmoving verse once in the Bible. And I'm like, all right, try me. And the person said, the verse said, take 7 steps forwards and 1 step to the left. That was the verse. And they're like, that just really isn't doing it for my heart. And I'm like, well, yeah, obviously. That's like, sounds like my Waze app, right? Telling me how to get to Preston and Park. But the point is that if we were to skip even that, whatever the context is that one verse had, we're not here to take every single verse up and plaster it on a billboard and say that this is the end-all be-all. Because that's not how Scripture was written. Right now in Scott Engel's class, they're doing 7 things. The series is called 7 Things That I Wish People Knew About the Bible. And it's not from Scott, it's from this scholar named Michael Bird. And so Scott and I were having dinner recently with our spouses, and so Scott and Patty and Creighton and I are sitting there talking, and the conversation completely gets overtaken because Scott and I are nerding out about his class. And he's like, Lauren, Michael Bird, this scholar really knows what's up. And I'm like, okay, tell me, let's go. Like, what's he saying? And Creighton and Patty, I'm sure, completely on another topic already, conversation. And Scott says, the good part about this topic is that it brings to light so many things that we don't really address, even when we go through verse by verse. And so one of them is that the Bible is written for us, not to us. The Bible is written for you, and the Bible is written for me and for the world. The Bible is God's message, divinely inspired, written by human hands for the world. and for the movement of which we might follow Christ, be so compelled by what's in this collection of books in the scripture that we might see actual reality as it is, which would be God's reality. We might see God's time, Kairos over Chronos, our time. We might see all these things just a little differently, but it's not saying that every single verse here, and you know we've been through some hard ones in this class, where y'all had questions or we've been challenged to see something a different way, and that's so good because, as I say sometimes, we can't pretend like this was written, like Luke is writing to Lauren Gerlach in 2023. I can't pretend like that because the context is different, right? They don't get their water from a Brita filter. They get it from a well. Like, so many things have changed in the scope of history, in the scope of time, and in religion. It has been so good, and I hope that you feel the same, and I hope you've enjoyed the verse-by-verse structure because there are so many parts of this as you look through and as you saw in that video that covers really we've gone from Jesus's birth before Jesus's birth at age zero till now we can imagine he's yes a young adult mid-20s late 20s now, and that's someone's real life. Like, that's not even just a collection of storybook things, that's a real person's life, much less our Savior's life. It's hard to imagine. So it's so good. I'm glad that you've been along for the ride. And we're going to keep reading. So if you have your book or your iPhone or whatever, your Bible, chapter 11, we're going to start at verse 1. I know Scott did that last week. We're just going to breeze through it again so we are all on the same page because context matters so much. And then we will really pick up at verse 5. So verse 1 starts like this. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, so if you have your book, read it out loud with me, what it says. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Period. End of sentence. Okay, so that sounds familiar, yes? Does it sound exactly like what we say sometimes today? No. Okay, so there, we could have a whole nother class on the Lord's Prayer, and then someday we will. We've done it in the past. We'll return. This is the translation in Luke of how the Lord's Prayer is written. Lord's Prayer is written in other parts of the other Gospels as well. Father, hallowed be your name is constant. The reason hallowed, revered, set apart, holy, yes, we know this from Genesis, we know this from Exodus. God's name is always to be set apart. Even one of the commandments, right, is to not to take the Lord's name in vain. Not only is it that, but we're saying hallowed. It will always be in its own category. Think about it that way. Like, it will never be Lauren, John, Sue, Emily, Sarah, George, Luke, God. It's not like that. Those aren't in the same even realm. God's name is so holy. Thus why in the Old Testament it is spelled YHWH, Yahweh, or in all caps, Lord. So holy, not even to be said by those in the Old Testament. So as it goes on, we're familiar with this. Give us each our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Lead us not into temptation. And then Jesus said to them. So this is a part between verse 4 and verse 5. There are parts in Scripture that are oriented in a certain way, and it's not always chronological. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. Unfortunately, Luke is not here for us to ask him. We can put that on our index card for God, but interesting that it follows with this parable on prayer. Then Jesus said to them, we're here to think it's his disciples, is the them. Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight, and you say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on the journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." So first, what's happening here? We have someone who wants food to give to someone else. Are you seeing that? Sometimes I misread this when I first came to it, and I thought it was just that the person wanted food for themselves, but that's not it. The person wants to be able to give this food to someone else, and they don't have anything to offer him. That's when they're met with the response by the host, let's say the person on whom the door is knocked. "Hey, don't bother me. We're already watching the late night show. Kids are tucked in. We're busy. We can't come to the door," right? That's what the response is. Jesus says, "I tell you, even though he will not get up," that person already tucked in bed, "will not give up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." What the heck is happening? What's happening and why should we care? Thoughts? It's weird because it was supposed to be about prayer, and then there's an element of friendship in it. Look at that part in verse 8 where it says shameless audacity. In my own words, I would say another synonym for that in this context could be persistence, boldness, bold persistence, let's say. Because you did not give up, because you didn't relent. That's what's happening here. So in this parable, Jesus is highlighting the fact that someone is trying to do something good in giving them their resources. Someone is trying to, what Jesus has taught them, right, to give of themselves, to provide of themselves, and they can't, and the only reason they can't is because it kind of sounds selfish to me. I know I might be on the other side of that at times, but right? The only reason not is just because they're tucked in bed, just because they're comfortable. Then you think of comfort. What have we talked about in the Gospel of Luke? How has Luke shown us different parts where either comfort or discomfort are necessary? Like the first followers of Christ. He says, basically, don't go back and bury your dad. Don't go back and say bye to your family. Don't take your sandals with you on this one trip. Like, there are these different sprinklings throughout Luke that we've seen where he is calling us to discomfort. But it's not really Luke calling us, is it? That is Christ. That is Luke describing what Christ is doing, where this ministry is not always easy. This ministry does not always mean just because you're warm and cozy and then have the perfect movie just started with popcorn, doesn't mean someone's going to need you right then. It's a parable. Parables are not about exact people. They don't have names. They don't have timestamps. They don't have geographic pin dots dropped on an iPhone. Parables are stories about how things go for us and how we can react and how we may choose a better way instead. There's God's way and there's our way. There is God's calling on us to serve, on us not to give up, let's say, shameless audacity. He will surely then get up and give you what you need. So are we to pray once to God and let it go? Or are we to pray continually, like over and over and over? Because this gets into a whole nother topic on how God answers prayers. And unfortunately, our host of the day would be God on that, and I don't really know how he would answer, right? But everything that I have ever found in Scripture and in all of my theological studies point me to believe with the rest of the Christian church and the Christian community is that everything we ask of God is heard from God, heard by God. There's not one thing you lift up that goes unheard. Isn't that comforting? It's like we want it to be so often a math problem where on one side is the input and the other side is the output. Anyone? Like math? Yes? Leslie knows. So for when you're teaching kids math at different ages, we teach them a lot about the input and the output. We teach them about life. We teach them a lot about the input of an education or of work ethic or of grace or forgiveness, of worship, and we allude to what the output might be because of that input. But in God's economy, prayer is so different. The input and the output are not things that fit on an Excel spreadsheet. They're not things that we can expect because we are not God, blessedly. So even in this parable, as odd and weirdly placed as it is, it brings us to this next part. In verse 9, it says, "So I say to you," Jesus speaking, "ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be open." Before we unpack this, I couldn't help myself. I'm traditional in my heart of hearts, and this is a hymn called Seek Ye First. It's number 711 in the Episcopal hymnal. The only reason I know that is because we probably sing that every single day, at least every week, when I was growing up at the school I went to, all the time in chapel. And we had kneelers, and it was a very traditional setting, but Seek Ye First was the shortest, fastest one to remember, and I knew the service was wrapping up when we started going with Seek Ye First. And so as a kid, it's like, whoo, okay, we're at 7-Eleven. I know exactly what hymn that is, I know how long it takes, and I know that recess is right after this. Looking back, it also is one of my favorites, because not only to hear like little 8-year-old voices sing this is so angelic, but also because the words were just so simple. And for children, especially, learning God's word is not only something that takes a lot of intentionality by the people around that child, but in a song like this, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness." And it is truly one of the only hymns as a child that I knew it was the exact verse of the Bible. Like, it was just verse by verse. There was no editing to it. There were no extra words. And the only other thing we sang was Alleluia. And so I look at that and I hear this verse today and I think, like, is it that simple? Like, can it really be that simple? Because we live in a world where we look at the news and we look at the things we want to happen and then we look at things that do happen. And it feels like that's so far away sometimes. Like, this is such a long shot. And so today I just wanted us to talk about that for a minute, because the reality is that in God's economy, this is not a long shot at all. This is the norm. In God's way, this is the norm. And so whether we see it or not, and that goes back to the inputs and outputs, whether the output is the expected output, the desired output by me or you, the one that fits into the norm of this world or not, it's like Pollock, so what does it matter? What does it matter? Because if it's God's output, and if it's the will of God, the Bible is constantly teaching us how to associate peace with God's will. It's how to be a person of peace. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Well, I was told a very wise saying of, when you go out in the world, be the person of peace. That is an extreme quality and marker in this world today, because there's so few of them. And it's such a reflection of Christ to be a person of peace. And it's not to say there can't be anxiety, there can't be stress. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that when the trust for what actually satisfies is aligned with God's will, it creates, it generates peace. And it's unlike the peace that the world has to offer, because the world's peace is fleeting, and this is not. It says again, ask and it will be given to you. These three words that are highlighted, ask, seek, and knock. Who does those in the scripture? Whose are those to do? Blurt it out. Ours. It's not having God ask us or God seek us or God knock on my door. None of those are things that God needs to do for me to give the right answer. These are things that God is calling us to do, that Christ is modeling for us, because Does Jesus ask the Father for anything, ever? Like, how about the most important week of the whole Christian calendar? How about Mark 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane? Got a big old question mark there. Father, this is not what I want. This input of the last 23 chapters of Luke to get to chapter 24, that is not how I saw this going, you can imagine, Jesus might say. I did all this, all the things. I did all the things. And really, we're here? Really? But then it's followed with a response. But not what I will, but what you will. It's followed as a person of peace for someone who is willing to say, Christ is willing to say, yet at the end of the day, I have peace. I don't like it. I wouldn't prefer it. But I have peace because I know, like, God will never leave or fail me. That is basically Christ on that Garden of Gethsemane, on that hilltop, could have so easily run away and turned the other way as they were coming for him right before the crucifixion, but he didn't. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Has Jesus ever sought, right? Yeah. Yeah, all throughout the Gospels. Jesus seeks disciples. Jesus seeks love. Jesus seeks friendship. Jesus seeks moments to reveal the Father to them. Like, there's so many moments that Jesus is doing this, embodying it, and the last is a knock. Not only does Jesus go into places where he's unwelcome, not only does Jesus go into places where they would have never believed a crucified Messiah, the paradigm would have never fit. Not only does Jesus knock on doors and probably not only gets them slammed in his face, but all of a sudden a mission starts behind the closed door then to start hunting Jesus down, right? Start ridiculing him and start blaming and blasphemy and all these things. Not only that, but at the end of the day, because we're Easter people, each one of those moments that Jesus goes through those are completely flipped on their head. Because in God's economy, none of that stuff lasts. In God's economy, the people coming to get Jesus to crucify him, did the crucifixion have the final say? No. No. Even death, as Paul writes. Even death, oh, where death is your sting. The worst thing, the thing that could separate us, doesn't get the final say. It's not get the W on the scorecard. It's so good. It's so good. And even though in between there are really hard moments, even for Jesus as he models, the last word is what I care about. The last word. In between there, as it says in the New Testament, Paul will basically say, like, God is constantly working for the good of those who love him. The action in that word, in that sentence, is love. That's it. Not God is constantly working for those who show up at 9:30 on Sunday, every single Sunday, 365 days a year. Not God is only working for those who are in this job or that zip code. It's love. And we're going to talk about love in the next verse. The next little pericope, and then we're going to end at verse 13. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is another parable. It's a little dramatic. I don't think anyone's opening one of those boxes and getting a scorpion or a snake in 2023. The point being, as I'm sure you can tell already, we're not God, right? And so for those of you who are parents and that you're raising children, I can only imagine it's so natural to want to give them not only what they want, but what they need. What is good for them? What will better them? What will grow them? What will nourish them? What will help them flourish? Am I right? I don't know. Parents, yes? No? Naturally, I would want to see my child flourish. And so whatever I can give that child to make that happen, that is what I will do. Just as we want that, and we are broken. Like, we're not even God, and we know enough. Like, we get enough right to at least know that. You pray. You hope. And so in this parable, Jesus is saying, he says, you who are evil. Okay, translate into 2023. We're broken. Our ideas and our desires go wayward. They're not always fixed on Christ. But even then, we know how to give good gifts to our children. We know how to give good things to those we love. And then he compares it. So then, like an if-then statement. So then, can you only imagine how the Father, God the Father, would give gifts to those he loves? And last little theological bit for your summer. Everyone is made in God's image. We are children of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in believers. The gift here that's being compared is a snake or a scorpion or bread or a stone to the Holy Spirit, which is the ultimate. Like, we forget all of this. Forget any of the cute coordinated wrapping paper that we love. The Holy Spirit is like God's name in its own realm. So when the Father looks at us, whom he has made, whom he loves, who has given us each individual and unique qualities, and says, what does John need? What does Lauren need? What does Joe need? Like, every single person, every need is so different. And yet, as believers, gifted the Holy Spirit, we are completely changed. Like, we have God with us, Emmanuel, in a way that we've never experienced before until that gift. And so, as Jesus is so interestingly starting with the Lord's Prayer, the thing that we still say today, and ending with the gift that is the Holy Spirit, it's such a good stopping place. Because this summer, when you're away, when we're not meeting every single Sunday here, come to worship, but the thing that no one can take away from you is the Spirit. Think about that. No one can move it or order it or hand it off or steal it from your home. My heart cries home, remember? My heart cries home. That is what it's like to be a believer. That is what it's like to have the Holy Spirit gifted to us out of complete and abundant grace. So anyways, this summer as we go forward, it's going to be so different because you've read 11 chapters of Luke, isn't it? Amen? That was so weak. We did not just meet for the whole spring to end like this. Amen? Okay, there we go. All right. Holy Spirit is in you. And that has to change things. It has to. Because that's the quality. That's what it means. That's the nature of being a temple of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray and let's bust out of here for the summer and go to worship. And I will see you on what day? Anybody? Okay. Thank God. Alrighty. Let's pray. Holy God, you are far too good. You are so good. Your name is in its own category. Your Holy Spirit is in its own category. There is nothing that can compare. It's true. The rumors are true. There is nothing that can compare to your goodness. Encourage us to ask, to seek, and to knock. We trust that your will and your plans for us are good, good, and good. Even though they may not look like the output we are expecting, give us trust and give us patience. Empower us with, yes, your Holy Spirit, so that everywhere we go, your Spirit is with us. We are never alone. Like, we're permanently never alone again, and that brings peace. Make us people of peace in every room, in every setting, in every relationship. People of peace. We want to follow you earnestly, God, and bring us back safely on August 6th as we continue the root gospel of Luke, and you continue to change our lives in the midst of it. And may you bring us healthy and safe and wonderful summers in the meantime. All this I pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.